Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in the Word. Pray that you would bless this Bible study, that you would help us to understand your Word. God, that you would bless us with clarity and wisdom, that you would help us apply these scriptures to our lives, to our walks with you. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is week 69. We're doing, or Bible study 69. This is, we're doing chapter 17 this week. Matthew chapter 17, we'll get started. So here, verse 1, chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So, right, so this is the famous transfiguration. And so it starts off by Jesus taking Peter, James, and John. And so Jesus doesn't take all of the disciples, and that's the first important thing to take away, is that he doesn't take all of them. He just takes these three.
Are these the ones that are in the inner circle, as they call it?
Well, that's what
they're closest to.
That's what people say. We don't want to say that they were exactly like close, in the sense that like Jesus didn't care about the other disciples as much as these three. So most people suggest that these three were the ones he could trust, because as we're going to find out later, he doesn't want this told yet. And so the most likely scenario is that these three were the ones that he could trust to keep it to themselves. And so in a sense, they were an inner circle, if you'd like to call it. But it was just he had the most trust and confidence in these three. They had a slightly different relationship with Jesus than the rest of the disciples. And so Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, leads them, as it says, leads them up on a high mountain. And so the location of this mountain has been disputed by some. It's usually one of three mountains, either Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, or Mount, I think it's Myron, or Miron. And people pick one of these three mountains for various reasons. And so it's just disputed which one of these three it is. We don't know exactly which one it is. A lot of people pick Hermon because it's so high, but it might be too high, that it would have been like, you know, it would have been unbearable to be at the summit, at the peak. It would have been too cold. Tabor wouldn't be high enough, possibly, and is kind of out of the way from where they were headed, to Capernaum. And so it could be any of the three. Right in the verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And so this word transfigured is this idea of a transformation, not just a change in appearance. Right? So it wasn't like he just looked different. He just looked brighter. He was completely... It's a transformation that is taking place here. He became so bright that he was difficult to look at. Like trying to look into the sun. Right? You do it for longer than a second and it becomes, you know, blinding. The way that it's described here is it's suggesting that this is who he really is. right? This, that they are, the what the disciples are seeing here with Jesus, this is who he is. This is what he is. And that he veils this, this transfigured glory when he's human, right? So it's not he's a human being, and in this moment, he becomes something more. It's this is who he is, and he veils it all of the rest of the time that these people are seeing him, right? The miracle is not that he's being transfigured before them. The miracle is that he's not shining in his glory at all times. That's what's being suggested here.
So it's who he is. Is it correct to say who he was, is, and will be? That's what he, his essence is?
Yes. Right? And so this is not, as some people have put it, this is not a miracle that's taking place. This is him temporarily putting a stop to the miracle that has been going on. Right? So when he's walking around and people can see him and touch him, that's the miracle. And he puts a stop to it for a little bit so that the three disciples can see who he actually is.
Wow.
And he's doing this. This miracle, he's been doing it since he was a baby, right? So as a baby, in the incarnation, he is doing this miracle, right? He's been doing this miracle the whole time. This idea that if he wasn't doing this miracle, he would be, you would be unable to look at him. He would shine so bright. And some people have suggested that he does this again, in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Really?
When he...
cries?
Yeah, so right when in John 18, when he says, I am, and everybody gets blown back, and they fall down. This idea that when he says those words, he does this again. He sheds the veil of his glory slightly, and everybody gets blown away.
Does it say that they fall blown away?
Yeah, right, when the people who are coming to arrest him, they all fall down. That's what's being suggested there.
Okay.
That he lifts the veil of his glory just slightly. And so here we see this picture that his whole life here on earth, he's been restraining himself. He's been veiling or hiding this glory. Right, this glory, as he has put it, this glory that he's had with the Father since the beginning. Mm-hmm. Right, the miracle is in, right, as the scriptures put it, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. This is the demonstration of that miracle. And so, right, he doesn't get transformed into another being. This is Jesus. It's his face that's shining.
Right.
But it's a transformation that suggests more than just a change in physical appearance. And so, right, continues verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Moses and Elijah, they are the ones that are here speaking with Jesus. They're not arbitrarily chosen. They're not arbitrarily, it's Moses and Elijah, just two random people from the Old Testament. Right, it's this idea that Moses is the representation of the law and Elijah is the representation of the prophets, the law and the prophets. Right, and so here we see the sum of the Old Testament. The greatest of the law, greatest of the prophets, there with Jesus. the fullness, the fulfillment of both.
But we don't know what they talked about.
We do. Right, talks about it in I think Luke. Luke chapter 9, they spoke about the coming of the cross.
Okay.
And probably the resurrection that would come.
Okay.
And so right, so here we see that Elijah and Moses, even though they had died hundreds of years before this time, are in some way still alive.
Yeah.
There's this glorified state that they are in currently for them to be here with Jesus on this mountain. Elijah is the one
that was taken in the
was taken up, yes.
Okay, does that mean he died?
There's differing interpretations on that. Most people say that he didn't die so much as he was taken up to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people see Elijah as a picture of Jesus' own ascension. Right? So once Jesus rises from the dead, after the time where he's speaking to his disciples and appearing, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and that ascension is the fullness, the fulfillment of some of these people in the Old Testament who didn't die. Right? We get that picture with Elijah. We also get that picture a little bit with Moses.
Moses died, though.
Moses does die, but nobody sees him die.
Yeah, nobody
sees,
but they buried him, right?
And the book of Jude talks about like there being like a battle for his body or something like that,
mm-hmm.
Between Michael, the archangel, and Satan, and so that's interesting. And then there's obviously Enoch.
Enoch, yes.
He possibly didn't die either. But there's a sense in which all of them died, in that they're no longer alive here on Earth.
The physical body.
And so, yeah. So with Elijah, there is no physical remains. So that's what's unique about him. So like I was saying, in Luke, we get an insight into what they're talking about, and it's what he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem, the work on the cross, and the resurrection. And so, right, and so the disciples are, and Peter here says, right, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And as it's spoken about in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, they point out that Peter doesn't know what he's saying here.
Probably he's right? So awestrucken.
He's not being careful with his words, and unfortunately is putting Jesus on the same level as Elijah and Moses. Right? He's saying, let us build three equal shrines. Or the word here that's used is booths, like that are used in the Feast of Tabernacles.
Mine say three shelters as memorials.
Yes, and so they're booths or shelters that they use for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's saying, let us build three of equal stature as a memorial of what's happening here, right? This idea that Moses and Elijah are so important to the Jewish people. This is such a momentous occasion for Peter and James and John, and this idea that let us build this as a memorial of these three great men. And unfortunately, he's in doing so putting Jesus, he's lowering Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah. Inadvertently. And so this is what causes the following scene. And so verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Right, and so here, this bright cloud that overshadows him, this is the cloud of God's glory, right? The Shekinah glory that we read about in the Old Testament. And it's from this, again, a veil, a hiding of the glory in which God communicates with the people. Right, it was necessary for God to do these, to... When he would draw near to man, he needed to be veiled. He needed to be hidden to some degree, or else the people would just be obliterated. Mm-hmm. And so here we see, right, we can't see his, you can't see him and live. And so this cloud helps with the Father communicating with humanity. And so the Father says, right, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And here he's rebuking Peter. He's rebuking Peter for trying to put Jesus on, with there being an equality between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. There's not. And so he, so it says, while Peter was still speaking, so he interrupts Peter. To explicitly clarify that Jesus is unique amongst the greatest of the law and prophets. Right, and so this is in reference to Isaiah 42, when it talks about the Father saying to the Son that he is one in whom his soul delights, right? That's what's spoken about in Isaiah 42. The Father says to the Son, "He is the one in whom my soul delights." And then, right? And then in Deuteronomy 18, we hear the Father speaks to Moses and says, "The prophet that is to come, him you shall hear." And this is what's being illustrated when the Father says, "Hear him." And so... And it's important for us to notice that the Father doesn't say, "Hear me." He says, "Hear him." He's pointing to the Son, to Jesus. Listen to Christ. Listen to Jesus. Right, so verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Right, and so they didn't fall on their faces in fear when Christ was transfigured. They didn't fall on their faces when his face was shining like the sun, or when they saw Moses and Elijah. And they didn't fall on their faces when the cloud appears, the cloud of glory, but they fall on their faces when they hear the voice. Right?
And why is that?
Because it's a fearful thing. This it paints this picture that the voice is so
powerful.
Powerful, exactly. Yeah.
Magnificent and so.
The voice is such a fear inspiring event.
Event.
It's God.
It is God. Yes.
And so the hearing of the voice. It doesn't comfort them, but causes awe, causes fear. And we see this with Paul on the road to Damascus, where the people around Paul don't hear the voice. And they don't hear Jesus speaking to Paul.
Right.
But they become deathly afraid. And it's this idea that this that hearing what they're hearing, and it's not the clear and audible voice, is still so powerful that they fall like in fear.
Thunder.
Yes, the rumblings of thunder.
Yeah, this idea that it's so loud and it's such a, you know, it's so huge.
Magnificent,
so exactly.
Yeah.
And so Jesus comes over to them and says, "Rise and do not be afraid." Right? And so here he goes and comforts the disciples. Tells them that they shouldn't be afraid. And he's trying to get them to understand. He's reassuring the disciples that he is the Messiah. Right? And so this transfiguration is coming off of the heels of Jesus explicitly revealing to his disciples that he would need to die on a cross and be resurrected. And so after he, you know, drops this bombshell on the disciples, he takes these three to this mount to remind them of who he really is. And we see the essence of who Christ is. We see him in all his, we see him in this glorious, awe-inspiring, powerful state, and yet he goes to the disciples and says, right? And he says, "Arise and do not be afraid." Right? Touch them. Right? He's gentle. In all of this power, in all of this glory, he's gentle. And tells them not to be afraid. Right? And so when they lift up their eyes, they see no one but Jesus. And it's this idea that their entire focus is on Christ again.
Right.
There is no cloud. There is no Moses. There is no Elijah.
Right.
All they see is Jesus. Right, there's a quote by Charles Spurgeon on this where he says, "Though the apostles saw Jesus only, they saw quite sufficient, for Jesus is enough for time and eternity, enough to live by and enough to die by. Oh, look to him, and though it be Jesus only, though Moses should condemn you and Elijah should alarm you, yet Jesus only shall be enough to comfort and enough to save you."
Mm-hmm.
And I think that articulates everything about this.
Sums it up,
yeah. So it continues, verse 9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" And so here, this is where we get this picture that it might be the case that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John because he trusts them not to say anything until until he is risen. This idea that what they're seeing here, what they saw in the transfiguration, is the fulfillment of the promise when Jesus said, right, "There are some of you here who won't taste death before you see the coming of the Son of Man in his glory." And it's and most people think that that was speaking about the transfiguration. And so they now have an insight into Christ being more than just the Messiah, more than just a human savior. That he's more than that. He's more than Moses. He's more than Elijah.
More than a prophet as well.
Yes. Seeing him transfigured like this is causing a deeper appreciation and understanding that Christ
right.
might be divine. But he doesn't want everybody to know. including some of the other disciples. Because again, they might not be ready. Especially because he has and is, as we're going to read, as we continue in Matthew, going to continue to tell his disciples about how he must die. And it's difficult for somebody to trust and believe that Jesus is God. Right? It's difficult enough for them to believe he's the Messiah, let alone God, if he's going to die.
Right.
So first, he's going to rise from the dead. And it's this that will be proof, that will be evidence of the claims that he's telling them to keep to themselves. And so, right, we get this understanding that the resurrection of Jesus is this confirmation of who he is, of his ministry, of his glory, and that telling others about this transfiguration would be more of a hindrance, possibly, to their faith.
Well, they think they were crazy.
Yeah. And so it continues, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so, right, Malachi 4 gives this promise, right? "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And it's this idea that Elijah would be the forerunner to the Messiah. And so it's this idea that the disciples go, Malachi says Elijah's going to come first, but we just saw Elijah, and you came first. We saw you before we saw Elijah, is basically what they're saying. So he's like, why is this backwards? And Jesus is telling them Elijah did come first in John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was the forerunner for the Messiah, and he walked in the spirit and ministry of Elijah. And so in this sense, Elijah did come first. He did come before the Messiah.
And the prophecy is fulfilled.
Yes. And as some people who you know, the more premillennial literal view of Revelation will say, and there's going to come another, perhaps Elijah himself, before the second coming. And so, right, because it talks about that in Revelation, the two witnesses, and one of them is Elijah. And so, and that might be talking about Elijah himself, right? This idea that he is taken up to heaven because it's not his time to die, and he's going to be brought back before the second coming, and he'll die then. Or it could be talking about another fulfillment like John the Baptist, somebody who walks in his spirit and ministry, and this time it's actually before the dreadful day of the Lord. And so, taking a very literal, more literal interpretation of Revelation, people who have a premillennial view will say that's a second fulfillment, a further fulfillment of this prophecy. But as Jesus is talking about here, right, it's already been fulfilled at least once in John the Baptist. And so continues verse 14. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Right? And so this this particular child, this boy, his epilepsy had a demonic origin. That's not to say that everyone who has epilepsy is possessed by a demon. Most are not. And that's not to say that it's different now than it was then. This idea that it's not that they believed everyone with epilepsy then had a demon either. This was a unique case. And so we get in Mark chapter 9 this a further expansion that this demon had made the boy deaf and dumb along with being epileptic. And so there's this idea of the contrast between the scene on the mount, the transfiguration, and then in this scene, back down on the ground. Right? That on the mount it's this glorious, wondrous, awe-inspiring event, and then you get back down to the ground, and it's pain, and chaos, and suffering. Right, and it's this picture of in prayer, and when we meditate on the word, that there's a space in which we can feel close to God. But that's not it. That's not the end, right? The picture that Jesus gives us is to take that, to take those moments and experiences and bring them back down to earth, because that's where the work has to be done, right? To rise from our knees in prayer and time with God and to go to people and meet their needs. This is the picture that we're seeing, this contrast. Right? That it's easier to feel close to God when all we do is shut ourselves up in by ourselves and pray and read the Bible. But that's not the picture that we get from Jesus. It's to just be close to God, to just have spiritual experiences. It's to love other people, right? To preach the gospel, to see healings, to see miracles, to meet the needs of others, right? That's the full picture of discipleship. It's to not just only be concerned with a personal relationship with God, but to see that acted out in reality, right? With people who are in need, people who are desperate. And to meet those needs, that's the religion that is being preached here. That is the religion that is being shown and pictured in the character and conduct of Christ. It's to go, yes, the moments on the mount are important and they're necessary to remind us of who we look to. And who he is, right? The glory of Christ, the awe, the power of the Father. But what use is it if it's just we experience it for ourselves? If that doesn't build our faith to go and do in his name, then what good is it for anybody else?
Yeah.
Right? And that's the sentiment that Peter has, right? When he says, it is good for us.
Yeah.
Lord, it is good for us to be here. But what about everybody else?
Yes.
What about everybody else that doesn't get to experience that? The other disciples who are down there on the ground, you know, fighting for this boy's life. They didn't get to see that. The boy and his father didn't get to see that. Right? And so it's important, it's good, it's necessary for those experiences on the mount, those encounters. But if they don't, if they're not affecting real change in this world, then we're not doing, we're not following the pattern that Jesus has set for us. The example. Right? That there's real problems that can and should be addressed and dealt with. People who need love and care and compassion and mercy. People who are desperate for forgiveness. People who should be experiencing the same joy and peace and relief that is found in Christ. And it's on us, the ones who have had those experiences on the mount with God, to work with him, to see that change affected in the world. And so, right, and so the father of the son says, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Right, and it gives us this picture that sometimes we, the followers of Christ, we fail. Sometimes we fail. And it shows wisdom on the part of this father to come to come straight to Christ, to go to the source. Right, this idea that that the disciples had cast out demons before, we understand that from the scriptures. They had cast out demons, so it wasn't a problem of they couldn't cast demons out. They have, but they couldn't cast this one out. And so Ephesians 6 kind of gives us an understanding that there are ranks within the demonic. This idea that some are higher in authority, some are stronger, some are more resistant.
So some of them you have to fast and pray?
And so, so that's coming up in the upcoming verses. Right, and so verse 17, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Right, so he begins by saying, right, oh, faithless and perverse generation. And it's gives us this sense of frustration that Jesus has with the disciples.
He has it with his disciples or?
His disciples, okay. Yeah. And so, here he's just, showing this frustration with his disciples. Right, that his ministry is coming to an end and his disciples
are still
struggling so much. That after all that they've been through, they don't have more faith than they do. Right, so Jesus then rebukes the demon, it comes out, right, and it's this picture that Jesus instantly does what was impossible for the disciples on their own, right? The disciples had tried their very best, and this thing that was impossible for them to do, to cast this demon out, Jesus does with, instantly. Without any issue, with ease, he does what is impossible. It's this picture. It's a picture for us as Christians, right? This idea, that which is impossible for us on our own is not just possible with Christ, but is easy for him. Right? And so then the disciples go and ask what they did, why they couldn't do it. And this confusion is because they, again, they had cast out demons. Right? They had cast out demons. So why couldn't they cast this one out? What made this one special? What was unique about this scenario? And first, right, as Jesus points out later, there is something unique about this demon. But he doesn't go into that initially. Right? First, he leads off with, it's because of their unbelief. Right? This idea that regardless of the strength of the demon, regardless of the strength of the opposition, it's a problem with faith and a lack thereof. Because if they had enough faith, then the rank of the demon they were trying to cast out wouldn't matter. The size of the issue that was trying to be solved, the size of the miracle that was needed, or the amount of healing that was needed, none of that matters if you have faith. If you have faith in the one in which all of these problems fall within his omnipotence. Right? Then relatively speaking, they're all easy. They're all the same. And so it was their lack of faith that caused this to be an issue in the first place. That made it harder than it needed to be. Right? There has to be a trust. There has to be a trust that God has complete authority. Has complete authority over creation, has complete authority over demons. He has complete authority to do as he pleases. And so, and so sometimes it's necessary for there to be things that are difficult to build our faith, to strengthen our faith. Right? There are things that need fervent prayer and fasting that we would have the faith in God.
Yeah.
Right? That there's mercy, there's grace, there's a reward and a blessing that can be wrought from wrestling with difficult situations. And so, right, we see that a picture of that with Jacob, right? Wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and then he gets blessed. And there, you know, there's obviously a lot of implications with that story. But it does give us a picture of a man's relationship with God. This idea that there are things that God withholds from us, not because he is mean, not because he has to be persuaded to give us good things, but because he understands that it's good for us. In certain situations, it's best for us to have to try. Right? To struggle, to persist, to endure, yes. To persevere in our wrestle with God. To see these great and mighty blessings and works and whatever it might be. And this is the picture that we're getting here with this demon. Right? This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Is this idea that Jesus is saying to have the faith in God necessary to trust him and his authority over this kind of demon, you have to be living a life of prayer and fasting.
Right.
Right? He's not saying that you need to pray and fast in this specific scenario to cast this demon out. Right? It's not, you try and cast this demon out, you can't, so now you need to pray longer. And you need to fast while you're trying to cast this demon out. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, you can cast out lower level demons, you can do that, whatever. But when you're casting out these higher level demons, well, when you're trying to do that, you've got to pray longer. And you've got to fast while you're praying. And you've got to, you know, pray for days on end to try to get this. That's not what he's saying. Right? It's the lifestyle. It's the faith produced by fervent prayer and fasting. Right? And it's that kind of faith and trust in God is in and of itself a blessing, a reward. That is hard won. Right? That we wrestle with the flesh and we wrestle with God to persevere in prayer and fasting, to be blessed by God with this level of faith. Right? And so Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, and it's this idea that it's not the amount of faith, but the kind of faith. It's not the quantity. It's the quality.
Right.
It's the quality of your faith. And that is determined not by how much faith you have, but by who your faith is in. Right? What kind of faith you have in Christ. That's the greater and lesser faith. Do I know Christ? Do I know who he is? Do I know who God is? Do I know what God is capable of? Do I live as though I believe the things I say I believe? Right? This is the understanding of the quality of faith. Right? It's not about quantity. Right? Jesus is saying you have faith as the amount of faith as tiny as a mustard seed. Right? You can tell mountains to move. Anything and everything is possible with that tiny amount of faith. As long as that faith, that tiny amount of faith, has incredible quality due to the one whom that faith is placed in. And that's God. Right? That God is great and mighty. And great things can be accomplished by a small amount of faith if that faith is put in God. And that there's a greater and a lesser quality of faith placed in God. Right? That quality is demonstrated in us, in our lives. Right? I know that there's greater faith in God the more I act as though I believe what I say I believe. Mm-hmm. Right? It's this idea of for example, let's take a chair, right? A chair with four legs on the ground. Most people don't even check a chair before they sit in it, right? There's a great amount of faith, and that faith is evident because the person turns their back and sits on the chair, right? And there's faith, there's trust that the chair is going to do what a chair does, and that's stay upright. Right? There's a possibility that one of those legs is broken.
Yeah.
And that when you sit in that chair, you and the chair are going to fall, are going to collapse.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So now if that same individual goes up to a chair and checks each individual leg, and then cautiously, slowly puts himself down before increasing the amount of his body weight that he places on the chair, we could say that person had still put faith in that chair. He still sat in it. But it's not the same quality of faith as the person who doesn't think at all. He finds a chair and turns his back and sits in it. Right? There's differing levels of that quality of faith, of trust. And so again, it's not about the amount, it's about the quality. And the quality is determined by how much is relinquished to the object of our faith. To say, I'm putting my whole life in your hand. Right? So again, with that picture of the chair, is to say, I'm going to completely disregard any possibility that this chair is not going to do what it always does. Right? The less faith I have in God, the less faith I have that God is who he says he is, that he is faithful, that he is great, that he is merciful, that he does forgive, that he does want what's best for us, that he does heal. Right? That he does delight in us, in our good. Like, the less faith I have in all of those things, the less I'm going to act as though those things are true. Right? The more cautious I'm going to be in my walk with God.
Yeah.
The more cautious I'm going to be about putting my trust in God's will. And the greater the quality of faith is, the more is relinquished to the will of God, to the character of and nature of God. You are who you say you are. You are good. You want what's best for me.
Yeah.
Your will is perfect. And your will is infinitely better than mine. Than my own. Your thought, right? The quality of faith is in the understanding that God's ways are far higher than ours.
Mm-hmm.
His thoughts are far, far higher than ours. Right? An infinite bridge, an infinite gap between God's thoughts and ways and our own. But it's like, how much does that play out in our individual lives? And it's like, in there, we see the quality of faith that we have. Right? So Jesus isn't trying to, it's not about the amount of faith. It's not about the quantity. Right? It's not how much do I do for the kingdom of God. How much, right? There's a part that plays into it, right? This idea that the more I trust God, the more I'll obey him. But it's this idea that it's not about the amount of works we do. It's not about the amount. It's not about the quantity. It's about the quality. Right? It's about the one who I place my trust in. Do I know who he is? Do I know what he's done? Do I know what he desires to do? Do I want that? At the end of the day, is my one and true desire to see that God's desires are fulfilled. And if that's not the priority, well, then there's a brokenness there. There's a deficiency there in the faith. And that's okay, right? We're seeing that in the disciples. It's okay. Right? Jesus doesn't say, you didn't have enough faith in me and you're cast out. Right? Now the disciples are all going to hell because they didn't have enough faith in Jesus. Right? They still have faith in him. Right? But the quality of their faith lacked. And because the quality of their faith lacked, they couldn't do what God desired for them to do. And that was be a blessing to others. Right? To see this miracle, this healing for this boy happen. And it would have, had their faith been of a higher quality. Right? Had they trusted more deeply, had they lived a life of a higher quality of faith,
mm-hmm.
greater, you know, greater amounts of trust, of submission and surrender, that I'll pray and I'll fast when I could be doing something else, then they would have been able to cast this demon out. And that's the picture that we're getting here, right? That in the kingdom, it's quality over quantity. Over and over and over, we see this with Jesus' parables. Right? That one is given one talent, one is given two, and one is given 10. Right? And it's this idea that as long as... it's not about how much you're bringing in. It's not even about how much you're given. Just what you do with it.
Yes.
It's about the quality of the work. A quality of the heart. Right? Somebody can do enormous amounts of good works. And if at the end of the day, the quality of those works is poor. There's evil, right? If someone does all of these works and they care nothing about the people that they're doing these things for, and they just want a tax write-off, it's like those works are still good in the sense that they were a blessing to other people, but those works aren't quality works. Right? It's in the same vein as the poor woman and the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee gives so much, right? But he gives significantly less than he could have. And the poor woman gives, I think, what, one mite?
Yeah.
Or two mites is all that she has, but she gives it. I mean, that's the whole purpose of that parable. Is to say God looks favorably on the woman who has given everything, even though all that she has is peanuts compared to what the Pharisee gave. Right? It's the quality of the heart. It's the quality of the works that God is primarily concerned with. Right? When God says, I desire mercy over sacrifices. Again, he's saying that he desires that we would that his concern would be our concern. And his concern is first and foremost and primarily with our hearts, with our motivations, with our intentions. And a lot less to do with how much we're doing, right? How many religious activities and ceremonies are you doing? How many, how many minutes a day are you spending in prayer and the Bible? And it's less to do with that. Not that those things aren't important. They are. Those things are very important. But they're important to a higher cause. They're important to a higher object, and that is like, what is the who, what is your character, right? What drives you? Is it your love for God? Is it your love for your fellow man? Is it your desire to be a blessing to others? That's what God is concerned about. It's like you can do all of these religious ceremonies and activities, and if you don't have mercy, right? If you don't care about other people, if you don't love God, if you don't love people, if you don't love to forgive, if you don't love to have and give joy, then you've missed it. You've missed who God is. That's what God says when he says that he desires mercy and not sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
It's this idea that sacrifices were put there for a reason. right? It's not that the sacrifices were bad. It's not that God didn't desire sacrifices at all. But that there was something more than that. There was a spirit underneath the law. A spirit underneath obedience.
Yeah.
And this is what is being put here with faith.
Okay.
This idea that a small amount of faith, tiny amount of faith, brings about the greatest of miracles. And that is the salvation of sinners to saints. Right? A transformation. Right? That's the greatest of miracles. That we as sinners would be saints, would be adopted sons and daughters of God. And it's the tiniest amount of faith and the greatest of a God. And so that tiny amount of faith brings about the greatest of miracles, that faith. But the quality of our faith is what determines everything else. Right? And we ought to be pursuing that. To increase in the quality of our faith. This is the admonition Christ gives to his disciples here. And it's the exhortation we receive as believers. Increase in the quality of your faith. Not quantity. You don't need any more faith. You don't need any more. All of the faith you've ever needed, you had when you were saved. Right? And so Jesus finishes, goes, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And this is, we show our faith in our reliance on God. And that's through prayer and fasting. Right? That we depend on Christ. We are focused on Christ alone when we pray and fast as much as is necessary to have the faith to cast out these demons, right? And so right, so here we see great prayer and fasting is there's earnestness before God to bring about answers to prayer. And so we can often lack passion when we pray. And it's this idea that why is God going to care about things we don't? Right? If I care so little about the things that I'm praying about, how can I expect God to care enough to answer that prayer? Not that he doesn't. But how can there be expectation on my part? Right? If I'm just going through the motions, if I'm just saying, you know, if I'm just praying because I know I'm supposed to pray and I know I'm supposed to pray about this person and that person, and it's like, it doesn't matter, right? It goes back to what I was just saying, right? If I just take prayer as something that has to be done, as a religious activity, a religious ceremony, if I don't care about the things that I'm actually praying about, right? If I pray the Lord's Prayer and say, God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I actually don't care at all about God's will being done, it's like there's it lacks in faith. And it will lack in power. It will lack in effect. And that's bad. That's not good. And so here we're getting the exhortation to even to pray and to fast earnestly, fervently. And when we do this, our faith, the quality of our faith increases. Right? The effect of prayer increases. The trust we place in God to he can do anything increases. Right? The more we depend on God, the more we rely upon him, the more We come to him in this way, in this condition. And the more prayer is answered. And so, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So again, Jesus reminds them, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he will be resurrected. But again, we're seeing that this last point, that Jesus is going to be resurrected, they're either, Jesus isn't being very clear about what that resurrection looks like, or they are, that point is really not landing with the disciples. Right? They were, as it finishes, they were exceedingly sorrowful. When Jesus dies, they're not expecting anything on the third day. In fact, most of them are in hiding. They're not waiting around for Jesus to show up on the third day. And it's this idea that these words have been forgotten in the chaos, in the heartbreak, in the loss, the promise of the greatest of promises that he'll rise on the third day has been lost on the disciples. In their grief and in their loss and in their pain and suffering of losing someone they loved, they've forgotten the promise of God. They've forgotten his words. And so and we're getting that it's not landing even now. Even as he's telling them, they're not comprehending this triumph because they are exceedingly sorrowful. So then it finishes with the taxes, the story about the taxes. Verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." And so, right, this tax was this, it was a normal tax, right? They weren't just taxing Jesus. This was a normal tax for every man, and pretty much every Jewish man paid this tax.
Temple tax?
Yes. And so Jesus asks Peter this idea of, right, when kings tax, when they tax people, who are they taxing? Do they tax strangers, or do they tax their own sons, the princes? And Peter's quick, right? The natural answer is that obviously the other people pay that tax. And this is Jesus here explaining, right? He doesn't need to pay a tax to the temple, to his father. He is the son. He is as exempt as you can be from paying the temple tax. And it's this idea that at the time, priests in Jerusalem were exempt from paying the tax, and certain rabbis were exempt from paying the tax. And so it was this question of, now that Jesus is this rabbi, is he going to take this exemption? And he lets Peter know that he is as exempt as you can be, given that he is the Son. He is the Son of the King. And princes don't pay the tax. In any kingdom, the prince isn't exempt from the tax, right? The prince doesn't pay. What's the point? For the prince to pay the king is to take the king's money and give it back to him, essentially. Yes, like, exactly. The tax that is going to the king is going to the prince. for the prince to pay the tax makes no sense, is this idea, right? Kings don't tax their sons. They tax the people. And that's what he's trying to say, right? That he is as exempt as you can be. And then he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, right? So Jesus is, not only is he not obligated to pay the tax under regular exemption, he's not obligated to pay the tax just as a general principle, given that he is the son, given that this offering, given that this tax that's going to the temple is going to him, right? He is one greater than the temple. But he says, right, he recognizes the importance of avoiding controversy. It wasn't necessary, and it certainly wasn't time. It wasn't time yet for him to die, and so he needed to avoid that. Right, and so again we see the humility of Christ. We see the humility in that, in obedience to the will of the Father, he does this. Right? It's the will of his Father that he would die in the way that he's going to die, and that means not yet. Which means in order to avoid controversy that might result in his arrest before the time, he does this. He pays a tax to himself, to his Father. And in this, he gives us, you know, again, this picture of great faith. Right? This is that picture. This is that example that he sets for us, that great quality of faith. Right, obedience unto death. Obedience in humility, in humiliation. Right, we see this over and over in this chapter. We see that it's his entire existence as a human being is this humiliating veiling of his glory. He is God. And yet he veils all of that that the people might see him and know him and touch him. And that is the greatest quality of faith imaginable, is the picture we find in Christ. Right? It's lived out, it's demonstrated in all that he is, in all that he does. He is concerned first with the doing of the will of his Father, regardless of what it costs him.
Right.
Right. So Jesus here is saying we must pay to not set a bad example for others. Right. That he goes beyond his duty. Right. And in this he gives a picture for Christians. Right, that we don't just do our duty, but we go beyond our duty in order to show others what they ought to do. To show others what is possible. To show others what they should do, what they could do. We do what we must do, and more. Right, and so the Son pays the tax that is required for his Father's house. Right? But again, like we've seen, like we've talked about, the son of the king, in order to pay his Father, takes from the treasury by commanding the fish with coins in his mouth. Right? He pays not with his own money, but with creation. Right? And so even in this obedience, he exercises his royalty, exercises his authority with this miracle. Right? So he pays as a man, but first as God, he makes it so that the fish will have money in its mouth and get caught by Peter. He makes it happen. Some people have asked why it's only Peter and Paul, Peter and Jesus that are paying here, and some people have suggested that that this collection was just for the city of Capernaum, and only Jesus and Peter were residents of Capernaum at this time, and that's why they're the only two that are paying. We don't exactly know why it's just Peter and Jesus, but that's one thing that some people say. And then again, we get this picture of Jesus paying the price for Peter, right? And it's a picture of Christ's work on the cross, right? That he doesn't owe, and yet he pays, and it doesn't just pay, he pays for Peter, just like he pays for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah. That's all I have for chapter 17.
Okay.
You guys have anything you wanted to talk about? No. Alrighty. I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for your wisdom, for blessing us with clarity and understanding. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the knowledge that you bless us with. God, I pray that you would help us to grow in the quality of our faith. God, that you would demonstrate to us and reveal to us the importance and the necessity of growing in faith, growing in the quality of our faith, to not be concerned with the quantity of it, to not be concerned with the quantity, with the works, the quantity of our works, to not be concerned with that, to be concerned with the quality of our heart that has been transformed by you, and how much your presence saturates our mind, body, soul, spirit, and heart. How much are our thoughts and our motivations and our intentions, and by necessity of those things, our works saturated with thoughts of you, with the utmost desire to know and do your will, Father. I pray that you would help us to wrestle with this and to come to you in prayer about it. That you would help each and every one of us to examine ourselves, to examine the quality of our faith, to examine how saturated our thoughts and our words and our deeds are with you. And I pray that you would help us to grow in that, to pursue an increase in holiness and righteousness and obedience. God, that you would remind us that it's not about the amount that we do. It's not about checking off a checklist of religious activities, but to have a heart that desires you, and as a result, necessarily does a heart that necessarily does what pleases you, and that will include prayer, and that will include fasting, and that will include reading the Bible and doing good works, but it comes first and foremost and most importantly from a heart that has been transformed, a heart that is surrendered and submitted to you, a heart that is concerned with pleasing you and knowing you and delighting you. And if we find ourselves not in that place, God, that you would help us to prioritize that. To prioritize seeing an increase in the quality of our faith. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. God, that you would help us to not just know things are true about you, but to live them, to experience them, to encounter them in us and through us. God, that you would help us to recognize the importance to not just have the experience on the mount, but to live that experience out on the ground. To desire at the base of who we are, fundamentally at our core, that we would desire to be a blessing to others, to love them and care for them and care for their needs before our own, to set aside self, to submit and surrender ourselves to you as much as is possible, that we might be a blessing to others. God, that we would put you first and we would put others before ourselves, ever increasingly. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, tomorrow we'll do chapter 18. Love y'all. God bless.